You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Thank you for having me back and getting a second week to look at God's Word together for our family, and not just our family, but also we believe for Faith Bible Church. I wanted to tell a quick story just to encourage you of what the Lord has done. Last October, because we had some connections with some people in the Tyrone, Fayette County area who were interested in seeing a word-rooted, gospel-proclaiming church, meeting with some people and trying to discern the Lord's leading in our life. And I remember calling my wife while I was on that trip, and I said, I don't know, you know, I'm just not sure. Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be so confirming if there was just some church down here that was like-minded, that really wanted to see a new work of the gospel started, that God was already stirring up in the hearts of the leaders? Wouldn't it be amazing if that were true? And she said, we'll pray for it. I said, okay. So we prayed. And so I actually found out about another church down in Noonan, Four Corners Church, and I knew about that church before Faith Bible, and so I thought, oh, maybe there's something there. But 2 or 3 weeks later, Steve Krogh, who's moving down here with us, and his wife Lois, connected me with Pastor John Kratz, and he said, I haven't talked with John in a couple years. I don't know what's going on at Faith Bible, but you should talk to John. And sure enough, John gets an email from Steve. And he's all excited. He texts me and says, I want to talk. So we talked the next day for like 2 hours on the phone. And he tells me that the leaders at Faith Bible had been sensing that God was maybe calling them to church planting. So we just look at it all as God's kindness. And it's all very exciting to us. We left a lot of friends up in Wheaton and a lot of really great ministry opportunities. But we are so glad to be here in Tyrone. I was driving around Tyrone with David Mead and Jerry Gunter about a week and a half ago, looking at various places where maybe we could start to gather. And so we're excited about what the Lord is doing and looking forward to seeing how the leaders of Faith Bible lead us and figuring out how we can work together to see this new work get going. So, but this morning, I am excited to continue to look into the scriptures with you all. And this text in scripture that we are looking at, my heart, my pastoral heart is all over it. It is all over it. And so it's a privilege to be able to look at a part of scripture this morning that literally defines what ought to be taking place every time the work of ministry is happening. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And last week we looked at the first two verses, and this week we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 3 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let me read this out for us and then ask for God's help, and then we'll look at it together. So 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is God's word. Amen. Father, we do ask that you would do your illuminating work over these next few minutes as we look into your word. God, we pray that you would be lifting the veil of darkened hearts. God, we pray that we would see something of Christ that would be so compelling that we would offer our very lives to him and to his service. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the most telling insights as to the nature of the human heart was put on full display on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. After Jesus had been falsely accused by those who sought to destroy him, Jesus went before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to be interrogated. And as Pilate is asking him a series of questions, Jesus says to Pilate that the purpose for which he had come into the world was to bear witness to the truth. And upon hearing such a radical claim, Pilate looked at the one who was truth in the flesh, and as a perfect representative of the nature of the dark and human heart, he mockingly sputtered that three-word question, "What is truth?" In our passage this morning, we again find Paul in the middle of giving a defense of his gospel ministry to these believers in Corinth. We remember last week that false teachers had come in, a group that Paul later refers to as the super apostles. And this group sought to discredit Paul's message that he preached, the message of the gospel, by discrediting Paul himself and his ministry. And in so doing, they had swayed the believers in Corinth away from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. So in the book of 2 Corinthians, what Paul is doing is he is spending a lengthy amount giving a defense of his ministry to the Corinthians, not as a way to win his sway or influence among them back, but so that he can draw their hearts back to Christ. In chapter 3, Paul defends the nature of his new covenant ministry and how it is so much more glorious than the ministry of the old covenant. And then in this first paragraph in chapter 4, Paul shows how he conducted his ministry of the gospel. Last week, we looked at the first two verses and saw that Paul approached the ministry of the gospel with great resolve. He did not lose heart because of God's mercy. We also saw that Paul rejected all manner of shadiness. He conducted his ministry according to integrity, living in the light of Christ. And then lastly, we saw that Paul approached his ministry and made the defining mark of his ministry a commitment to reveal, to openly make known the truth. The Apostle Paul was a man who had come to see what Pilate had failed to see. And Paul saw the calling of his ministry to tell other people that he had found the answer to Pilate's question. He had come to know the truth. He had come to comprehend the most fundamental reality that a person could ever attain. And as he explains it in this text before us this morning, the truth to which Paul had come to see was the glory of Christ. And so what Paul does in verses 3 through 6 of this paragraph before us this morning is to show that this truth had been so personally transformative in his own life that it became the very aim and purpose of his gospel ministry. And so everything that Paul did in his life and his work and his ministry labors was purposed towards the end of helping other people to see the truth, the key insight to life of how beautiful and how majestic and how lovely, and how precious, and how glorious Jesus Christ our Lord really is. For the Apostle Paul, having the God-given ability to comprehend the real value of Christ and of his salvation was the highest knowledge to which anyone could ever attain. There was no deeper insight that could ever be found. There was no greater pursuit a person could ever endeavor to undertake. And there was no higher purpose for which a person could live than to understand, to personally taste and see the infinite worth and glory of Christ. And so as Paul defends the aim of his gospel ministry as being centered on the glory of Christ, Paul wanted the Corinthians and us today to understand the battle that is raging in every human heart, just as it was for Pilate and had been at one time for Paul. And an understanding that battle, we might be able to overcome all the barriers that keep us from seeing the worth and beauty of Christ. Well, how can we get there? There are two main questions that the text is answering for us this morning. If Paul's aim, his highest purpose for gospel ministry, was to help people see the glory of Christ, then, first question, why is it that some don't see? Why is it that if Christ be so glorious, there are people who cannot comprehend? And then second, how is it that anyone comes to see? How is it that any darkened human heart could ever comprehend the glory of Christ? So first, verses 3 through 4, we ask this piercing question of the Apostle Paul, why is it that some don't see? If Jesus is really so glorious, if his light really is so bright, if his value is really so infinite, then why is it that so many people do not see him in this way? Can this claim really be true if so many people don't perceive it? And the answer that Paul gives in verses 3 and 4 is, yes, it is true. And the message of the gospel shows it to be true. The knowledge is right there contained in the message that I preach. But some people don't see it, not because the message is somehow deficient, but because there is something wrong within those to whom the message has been delivered. Paul writes, starting in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Paul is writing verse 3 probably in answer to another critique of his ministry from the super apostles. Paul had come into Corinth preaching a message that he claimed was capable of producing a life-transforming and eternity-altering effect in those who would receive it by faith. Paul had claimed that if someone would come to see that Christ is more glorious, more worthy of pursuing, more compellingly beautiful than anything else in creation, then they would experience in their hearts such a bursting of the light of truth that they would literally become a new person, or as Paul will write later in chapter 5, literally a new creation. And yet as these super apostles assessed Paul's ministry among the Corinthians, they could point their finger to so many people who had heard Paul preach his gospel and show to these Corinthian believers how unchanged certain hearers had remained. Come on, you can't really believe that gospel that Paul preaches, can you? I mean, sure, Paul is a passionate guy and he seems to really think that he sees something that is really glorious. But how can the light of the glory of Christ be in his gospel and be as bright and compelling as he says it is if there are so many people who can't see it the way in which he describes it to be? Well, this circumstantial reality must have planted seeds of doubt in the Corinthian believers as they observed what the super apostles pointed out to them. That people had heard the same message that they had, and yet nothing radical had taken place in their life. They had seen Paul doing the work of ministry, proclaiming Christ and him crucified, and yet they had been not compelled to come to him. And as the Corinthians considered these facts, their conviction that the message of the gospel revealed the true worth of Christ began to be undercut in their heart. And Paul wanted none of that. And so he sets the record straight in saying that there's nothing wrong with the message of the gospel that he preached, for it is the one message in all the world that reveals the worth of Christ. But the problem is in the heart of the hearer to whom the message had been delivered. Paul says that the message of the gospel isn't hidden from everyone, but it remains hidden to those who are perishing. The sobering assessment. To those who reject the gospel and are on the broad road that leads to destruction. In other words, the light that the gospel brings is not seen by the kind of person who thinks they have no need for Christ and the salvation that he offers. Paul seemed to say, well, of course the gospel is hidden from certain people. It's hidden from people who see no value in it. It's hidden from those who think that they will never perish. It's hidden from those who think there is no judgment. It's hidden from those who think they do not have sin, or if they do have sin, they have an excuse or a justification for it. I remember when I first became a believer in the summer of 2006. I had just finished my freshman year at Kennesaw State, and at that time, almost all of my friends were non-Christians. And I remember when the light of the glory of Christ began to dawn in my heart, I was so convinced that the light of the truth had dawned on me, and that Christ and his glory was absolutely real, that I immediately had a desire to see other people see what I had seen. And so I began calling my roommates and sharing with them that my eyes had now seen Christ as more worthy of giving my life to than anything else. And in a desire to follow him and to know him more, I was leaving my life of sin. And I remember those first few conversations that I had was my first exposure to the sobering reality of the critique that the super apostles had laid against the truthfulness of the gospel that Paul preached. Well, Zach, we're also very happy for you. But we don't see it like you do. And to be frank, you sound like you've lost it a little bit. This is a group of guys that I had participated in all manner of debauchery with for the last 9 months, so they were not sure what to do with me. Zach, is this some kind of religious phase that you're going through now? Is this some kind of therapeutic religiosity that you're experiencing because you feel some feelings of guilt about your life or something like that? Zach, surely there is no possible way that what you're saying about Jesus and his worth is true. I mean, how can it be, especially if I don't see it the same way that you do? But Paul sets the record straight and says that there is nothing wrong with the gospel that he preached. For as he preached that message of the gospel, the glory of Christ, his infinite worth and his salvation was put on full display. No, the issue lies in the heart of those who are perishing. Paul goes on in verse 4 to explain what it is that keeps them from seeing. So helpful. He's so helpful to us. He writes, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says that what keeps the perishing from seeing the glory of Christ is a blinded mind that is influenced by satanic activity. Paul readily accepted that there is a real devil, that there are real spiritual forces at work that remain unseen to the physical eye and yet have powerful sway over people's thought life and their ability to perceive the light that comes from the gospel. And it is the ultimate strategy and scheme of hell to keep the message of the gospel so cloudy and so confusing or seemingly irrelevant in the mind of an unbeliever so that they would be kept from seeing the one thing that they have to see if they are going to be saved. They have to see the worth and beauty and preciousness and the glory of Christ. Have to see it. So Paul says, even though we cannot see with our physical eyes the spiritual forces of evil, we can readily recognize their hand and what their work produces. We can be sure that anytime the holiness of God is diminished, anytime our own personal sinfulness is downplayed, anytime God's accountable judgment and the high cost of sin is undercut, anytime the beautiful fact that we are saved thoroughly by sheer grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we can be sure that what is taking place is a muddling of thoughts, a twisting and distorting, as unseen spiritual forces do all they can do to keep us from seeing how glorious the salvation is that Christ has sufficiently accomplished. Paul does a wonderful service to us at the end of verse 4 when he takes the word light and he adds on those three prepositional phrases, the light of the gospel, of the glory, of Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that in order to see the glory of Christ, the message of the gospel must be clearly proclaimed. The gospel is proclaimed, and in that proclamation, the worth of Christ is revealed. There is an infinite value of him that's put on display. But it's also possible, and one could argue, the craftiest work that Satan does is he allows a person to get close to the truth claims of the gospel, to become familiar with them, to even become passionate about the logic of how all of the truth claims of the gospel fit together and tell one coherent story that corresponds to the reality of life in this world. They can hear the gospel. They can see that it makes sense. And yet they can still miss the light it is intended to bring. And so we must remember that whenever we consider the truth claims of the gospel, it is not merely head knowledge that we are after, as necessary as that is. But what we are really after when we hear and consider the good news that Christ was crucified and raised for sinners like us is a dawning of light in our mind as to the value of Christ and his salvation for us personally. Personally. So every Bible study, every worship gathering, every time when the Word of God is opened, of course, we are trying to study the facts and the truth claims of the gospel, but we are missing the point if we do not realize that what God wants to accomplish by his Spirit is for the light to shine on us, for the darkened human heart to see how valuable Jesus Christ is. We must be on guard against those who might try and muddy or cloud or bring confusion as to the truth claims of the message of the gospel. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul called these super apostles, these false teachers who had come in and had influenced the Corinthians. He refers to them in verse 13 as deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then in verse 14, he says that even Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. And so we can be sure that there are many voices around us, even today, who would affirm our statements of faith, would affirm the same doctrine that we would affirm, that would affirm the same truth claims of the gospel that we would say are right and good. But deep down, because the light has not dawned on them, because in their heart they have rejected Christ, they will do what they can to keep us from seeing the glory of Christ as well. And Paul is writing passionately, isn't he? He's trying to get our levels of discernment up. He is trying to showcase for us how dangerous false teachers like the super apostles can be. They will take the edge off of the implications of the message of the gospel and gladly dish out a whole plateful of false assurance to those who have made false professions of faith. And so we need to remember what Paul says here at the end of verse 4, that the preaching of the gospel is meant, its aim is to dawn a light. It's meant to remove the cloudiness in our mind. It's meant to so utterly change us because we have comprehended the precious worth of Christ. And so we need to be sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel with this kind of aim. We should never be content with someone simply affirming the truth of the message of the gospel, but we want to be like a skillful surgeon who massages the message of the gospel deeper in and calls people to not only see its truth, but also to see the worth of him who is the message. And so I might put it to you this morning, has the message of the gospel, has the light dawned on you? Have you come to comprehend something of the worth and value and beauty and preciousness of Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished? Has your own utter sinfulness, your rejection and rebellion against God been revealed to you? Have you perceived it in your heart? Last week I shared that when I came to Christ, it was at the Collector's Corner, the little restaurant they had, which is now Heirloom. So I was in there eating with my parents, actually, and they probably had no idea the battle that was raging. I don't think I did either. But I was being called to account for some sin and some lies that I had told, and I remember in that moment I was just rejecting the truth, and you know I was sensing that the law was coming after me like a mad barking dog. You're a liar, and I'm like, no, I'm not a liar. I didn't do it. You know, you're a thief. No, I'm not a thief. No, that can't be me. That ain't me. And you know, you're full of envy, and you're full of lust, and you're full of pride, and you're destroying your own life, and you're destroying the lives of those around you. And I remember thinking to myself in that moment, just lying and lying and lying, saying no. And then finally, it was like the clouds parted, and a ray of sunshine, just like a spotlight, boom, like a flood. Ah, I am a liar. I am a thief. I am full of all manner of pride and envy and self-righteousness and lust. It is me. That is true of me. And God was so gracious in taking my blind mind and causing the light to dawn. And for the first time in my life in the summer of 2006, the meaning of the cross became apparent to me. Christ had come for people like me. Do you see the worth of Christ? Do you understand the value of the offer of the cross? Has the Spirit of God awakened you to see the light that the gospel brings? Cast your mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for you and me. See his wounds, his hands, his feet. Your Savior on that cursed tree, Christ was on the cross for you. And he was on the cross because he had to be, because of who you are. Do you understand? Do you perceive this? Do you see it to be true? I pray that it would be so. Well, how is it that some don't see? They don't see because they are perishing. They don't see the need, the value that Christ brings. And their mind is blind to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So then we might ask, well, how is it that anybody can come and see? How is it possible? If every human heart is dark, if every human heart is blind, how is it possible that anybody can see the glory of Christ? Well, this is what Paul addresses in verses 5 and 6. The way that the darkened, sinful human heart comes to grasp how valuable, how precious in worth Jesus is when the truth of the gospel is proclaimed and the Spirit of God illuminates that truth in the heart of those who hear by faith. Paul writes in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul says that the work that he and his ministry team committed themselves to, their number one strategy for helping people to see the glory of Christ, was proclaiming, heralding the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as God illuminates that truth, the worth of Christ is made clear in the heart of those who believe. Paul says in verse 5 that we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. This is Paul's most succinct summary of his message of the gospel, Jesus Christ as Lord. And theologian Murray Harris says that in those few short words, there is so much that is implied that Paul is meaning and intending. He says that Jesus Christ is Lord means that Jesus was historically real. He is the Messiah that the prophets prophesied would come. He says that Jesus Christ is Lord means that Jesus is God. He is God. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is Lord means that he rules above all other powers and he holds absolute supremacy over all things. It also means that his resurrection has brought about a triumph over death and evil cosmic powers. It also means that he is the epitome of the Christian message. He is the foundational basis of all Christian teaching and preaching, for he is our redemption, who paid our full cost of sin. He is our propitiation, who took the wrath and curse of God in our place. And he is our justification, the one who clothes us in his own righteousness, that we might be declared righteous in the sight of God. He goes on and says that Jesus Christ is Lord means that Jesus is the one and only righteous judge, the one to whom everyone is accountable. It means that for a person to make a personal and public declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus means that they are testifying to the work of the Spirit in their own life. And finally, to say that Jesus Christ is Lord means that a person has renounced all other allegiances and affirmed their loyalty to the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, hey, anytime my gospel is preached, anytime Jesus Christ is lifted up as the only hope for sinners and their salvation. Anytime the implications of the gospel are preached, namely that to know Christ is to see how worthy he is. And in seeing how worthy he is, we bow our knee to him because he is Lord. Anytime that is happening as he preaches the gospel, that is what he is aiming for. We can think of it like this. If I were to go into my dark bedroom and turn on the lights, I would see a bed and a dresser and a nightstand. If I were to go into my dark dining room and turn on the lights, I would see a table and some chairs. If I were to go into my dark living room and turn on the lights, I would see a couch, a chair, and the fireplace. And when God turns on the light to the truth of the gospel in a dark, darkened heart, then a person sees the glory of Christ. And they are able to perceive him as Christ Jesus the Lord, as the one who knew no sin, whom God made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in so seeing him, the knee of that darkened heart would bow before him who is the Lord of all and offer their life in sacrificial labor to him. The reason why Paul was so committed to preaching the message of the gospel is because he knew that it was the only way that the infinite beauty and loveliness of Christ could be put on display. And so Paul saw himself not as someone who was particularly more clever than other people, or particularly more religious, or more insightful, or more able to choose rightly, but he saw himself as a servant. He saw himself as someone who had the light shined on him. And therefore, he bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as his servant. Paul had no interest in building a personal platform. But whatever platform the Lord gave him, it was his ambition to build up and strengthen the renown of Christ. And so he labored, as he writes at the end of the verse, as a servant for the sake of Christ, that everyone who he ministers among might behold his glory. I have to see the connection here, and I think John Calvin is helpful. He has a quote. He says, "He that would preach Christ alone must of necessity forget himself." So for Paul, the preaching of the message of the gospel was so intricately tied to seeing the light of the glory of Christ, because that was what happened to Paul. Paul had heard the message of the gospel. He had seen how infinitely valued Christ is. So when he thought of himself as someone who was a servant of Christ, it wasn't even in Paul's mind to think of using and abusing ministry in order to exalt himself, because the very essence of ministry was to exalt the one for whom he had come to see. This is the very heart of his ministry. I could imagine, I know, and preachers can all relate to this on some level. I know that people want to be encouraging and kind after you're done preaching. But I was just thinking this week and wondering if someone had come up to the Apostle Paul after he had preached and looked him in the eye and said, "You did a really great job." I know people don't know what to say. It's so awkward. "Oh, there's the guy that just preached. I have to say something. Good job." I get that. But could you imagine someone coming up to Paul after a service where he's proclaiming the gospel and saying, "See, Jesus Christ is Lord. See him as the crucified Messiah in your place. Bow the heart of your knee before him, for he is Lord of all." He is of infinite worth, of infinite value. Amen, you're dismissed. Hey, you did great up there. Are you crazy? I think Paul would say, pull out your calendar and cancel everything this week and meet me in my office. Not because you're in trouble, but we are going to pray and pray and pray and ask that God would take the blindness of your mind and all the cloudiness and confusion and all of the distractions that are keeping you. Even great preaching can be such a distraction. Great gifts of preachers can be such a distraction for the darkened and blind mind of a sinner. Oh, look at him up there. Oh, he's just so good. He's so good. Paul says, no. No. I'm just a servant. I'm your servant. I am a servant of my hearers, preaching the message of the gospel and pleading that you would see the infinite worth and glory of Christ. There's nothing special about anyone who preaches the gospel. In fact, Paul will write in verse 7 of this chapter that we are jars of clay. Jars of clay. We're like wet dust that's been formed together by the hands of our Heavenly Father and so shaped in such a way that we can only really serve one purpose really well, and that is to see the diamond of the treasure that Jesus Christ is. And so we as Christians and we as preachers are stupendously unremarkable. But friends, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. And because he's Lord, we are nothing but his unworthy servants. That's all we are. In the darkened human heart that has not seen the value that Christ and his salvation brings, here's that word servant. And they get all confused. They think religious babble and religious talk and I don't understand it. And servant, okay, so I need to do a whole bunch of things for God to accept me. No. Christ in his crucifixion, Christ in his resurrection, Christ in his ascension, Christ in his salvation is our treasure. And so we are nothing but his unworthy and undeserving and yet grateful and joyful servants. Well, Paul closes this paragraph by stating the reason why he was so unwaveringly committed to preaching this gospel. What was it about Paul that kept him so fixated and one-dimensional on the glory of Christ and being his servant? He says, for, verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Are we starting to sound a little bit redundant? Paul was a man of a one-tracked mind. And every healthy Christian ministry and local church is a church of a one-track mind, proclaiming the only message in all the world that shows the infinite value of Christ, the message of the gospel. And the reason Paul gives in verse 6 as to why he was so fixated was pretty simple. He had seen. He had seen. The light had shined in his heart. And he experienced a power that was so powerful that it was the same power that hung the sun in the middle of our solar system. It was the same power that flung all of the stars of the night sky. Paul here is more than likely thinking of Genesis 1. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." You remember in Genesis 1, the way that the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The reason why Paul stayed so unwaveringly committed to preaching the gospel, and friends, the reason why we have to stay so committed as well, is because Paul understood how the power of God is unleashed. In creation, it was God's word brought to life by his Spirit that caused light to literally come into existence. And Paul says, "Corinthian believers, don't you remember? This is what happened in my ministry among you. This is how it works. I've got nothing to offer you except the message of the gospel, because it is in the proclamation of the word of truth. It is in the declaring of the message of the gospel that the Spirit of God who is at work at creation is the same Spirit who is at work in recreation." I've got nothing else to give you. There's nothing else that I can do to cause such a work to happen inside of your heart that you would literally be utterly transformed. And Paul saw this as having happened to himself on his Damascus Road experience. Paul had been a murderer and a persecutor of the church. Paul had been so turned off by the idea of Jesus. I'm sure if Paul had heard gospel preaching, the message would have seemed so tasteless and so bland and so boring and so irrelevant. And then the Bible records that in Acts chapter 9, it was like, bam! Paul, Saul of Tarsus, "Let there be light. See the infinite value of my son. See the pricelessness of his cross. See salvation won for you in him and him alone." Paul says, "Whoa, the light of the knowledge of God and his glory exploding in his heart. And what did he see? He saw the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul is so committed to preaching the gospel because he knows that there is nothing else that can cause the light to dawn in the darkness of a human heart. Seeing the glory of Christ was Paul's aim for his gospel ministry. Nothing short of comprehending the infinite value, the eternal beauty, the everlasting loveliness of Christ, the real Christ, God incarnate, crucified Son of God, risen from the dead, ascended and now seated at the Father's right hand. Knowing him was all that Paul aspired to and all he longed for other people as he served them in ministry. And so, friends, do you see? Do you comprehend? Do you have a growing ability to perceive as you inch closer and closer and closer to that day when we will see him face to face, not by faith, but by sight? The day is coming when we will see his glory shining so obviously, so compellingly, so invitingly, that literally there will be no need for any other sources of light but him. And a day is quickly coming when every knee will bow because Jesus Christ is Lord. The great hymn writer Fanny Crosby, who was herself physically blind, she wrote this in one of her hymns. May this be true of you as well. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clear, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see. Amen. Father, we do pray that the glory of Christ would be beheld by us. God, I pray that the simple message of the gospel and the foolishness of human preaching of that gospel would bring about such a power, such a work among us, that here, even in Sharpsburg, Georgia, even this morning, might come to grasp and comprehend something of the infinite beauty and value and worth of our Savior. Oh, Jesus Christ, we ask that you would be big in our minds and hearts. We ask that you would be big in Faith Bible Church. We pray that you would be exalted and no one person, no one servant, but you alone. And we pray this for your glory and in your name. Amen. Amen.